Let's pray.
God, you are beyond all praising, and we worship you, Lord, for the amazing, great works that we have seen you do in these passages. And we worship you, Lord, that you allow us, you invite us into your story, that you have made us a part of your story, and then you show us so vividly how that story unfolds. We thank you, Father, for what you, the great things you will teach us, and for your faithfulness. We ask you to change us this morning as we study God's word together, and your spirit teaches us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I always use this. This is a Sandra Richter illustration that comes from the book Epic of Eden. But it's just one of the best I know of to explain what typology is. And since we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, we want to, oh my goodness. That's rib bottom boy number three. Is he not the cutest? Okay. Okay, well, I'm sorry, I got so distracted there. Y'all, Susanna was in the night class. That's Susanna Rebottom, for those of you who don't know. She's just prancing around, wanting y'all to know. She was in the night class for years before she got married. So I've gotten to watch all of this all along the way. This is the marriage, the kids, this is number three, so this is a real treat for me. It's the first time I've seen him, so that's why I got a little excited. Okay, anyway, back to Sandra Richter and her illustration of typology. So the book of Joshua is so full of it, and we want to talk about it a little bit today. So in 1965, there was a movie called The Flight of the Phoenix, and it was starring Jimmy Stewart, and he was the pilot of a plane. The story takes place right after World War II, and he's the pilot of a plane that crashes in the Sahara Desert with this group of people on it. And among the people is this German, and it's just following World War II, so this is a very, hated man by all the rest of the crew. And they're stranded in the Sahara Desert with this crashed plane and no hope of survival or rescue. And one night, after they've been there several nights, the German reveals that he was an aeronautical engineer back in Germany, and that he thinks that they can put this thing back together and fly it out of there, and that would be their rescue. And so he says, let's reconstruct it. Well, now they all get behind him, and they start rationing their food and taking care of each other and acting as a team, and they do rebuild this plane. And on the night before they're scheduled to fly it out, Jimmy Stewart asks the guy, they're sitting there talking and around the fire, he asks the guy, what sort of planes did you design back in Germany? And the aeronautical engineer said, model planes. And so they realize they've put their whole hopes in a guy that's never designed a real airplane before, but model planes. But what they find is that model planes operate on the same principle as the real thing, as the fully built airplane. And so they find that the only difference is the limitation on what you could put in the plane to carry it. But the scale and the model is the very essence of the real thing. It's real, the model, it works, it happened, and that's what you're seeing unfold in these Joshua stories. You're seeing things at this particular stage of redemptive history that were very real. It happened. The land was very important. The people of God went into the land, and that was where they experienced life with God in the land. And the people of God are there with him. But all of these things operate on a limited fulfillment basis. That this land and these people were not the final product. They were not able to carry us all the way. And so you see these Old Testament patterns, because God works in history in patterns. He works in types and patterns. He works the same. He is faithful. And so he gives us these clear pictures. So you see even Canaanite society as a type of the evil opposition that stands today and will stand until Christ comes back against God. And so you see these city-states as something to be defeated by God, something to be dismantled by God, because they stand in complete opposition to God, just like today. Any institution, any government, any church, any person, anything that stands in opposition to God will one day be defeated. And so they have these abominable, I can never say that word, practices that are cataloged for us in Leviticus. When you see these things in Leviticus, which we've already established we never read, but when you do see them, and they say things, and they address incest and bestiality and all kinds of sexual abominations and all kinds of things that were forbidden, child sacrifice. These are not things that Moses is just dreaming up off the top of his head that have never happened and he just has a lurid imagination. These are things that are actually going on in the land of Canaan. This is why he's telling them and warning them, these things are forbidden to you. These are the things that are going on right now in Canaan. So of course, God has to not only dismantle this and completely defeat this, but replace this society with a human society that will be distinct and that will live under his reign and his rule and that will embrace him and be a signpost to the whole world. And so there's this pattern to that. You make the connections, you see, and you make the connections all through Scripture. And I told you last week that Genevieve is always saying at 5 years old, I'm making a connection whenever I say something to her. And I think it's really cute, and she'll do her little fingers like this, I'm making a connection, Gigi. And so I asked Jessica Hendricks, what does that mean exactly? Because Jessica's associated with Genevieve's school. And she said, well, you know, at this age, they try to get them to just make a connection because they never do. You know, their minds are just everywhere. You know, you can be teaching them about Joseph's coat, and they go, my grandma's cat died. They can't make a connection. So they're constantly bringing them back to that. So that's what we're doing here. We're making these connections. And I want you to read Scripture like that, be able to see that God, it wasn't just, you know, this was all. Always God's plan. There was a representative son of God long before Israel was God's son. There was a representative son of God who was also supposed to banish evil, who was also supposed to have God's land kept pure and undefiled by abomination. And his name was, yes, and his name was Adam, and he was supposed to recognize evil when it came into the garden. He was supposed to recognize anything that stood in opposition to God and banish it from the garden. That was his job. That was his priestly job. And so God has, Adam's failure led to that enemy's rule over him rather than the way it was supposed to be, Adam having dominion over the animals. And so now you see Adam's failure, but you're going to see, I mean, we're not going to see it so much in Joshua, we will definitely see it in Judges, that Israel's failure is the same. And so they can't be ultimately the final product, can they? And so we see these types and we see what their fulfillment was and how limited it was. And we see the slaughter of and the annihilation and the genocide in here, and we see that it was purposeful and it was protective of God's people so that they would not be taught and they would not come under the influence of evil like Adam did in the garden. And so fight back, fight away. So these kings, there's no repentance, there's no remorse. And so the first thing on your outline here is this: the dominance of God's power. We've seen it all the way through Joshua. We've talked about it so much. But you see these kings as they fight against God, as they oppose God. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So the king of Hazor hears of these things. Matt, am I saying that right? Would you say Hazor or would you say Hazor?
I think you're great.
I think Hazor. I think you're great too, man. High five. Okay. He's my pastor, y'all. I have to ask him. I think I'm saying it right. So these kings, they've heard of what God's done, and they've seen what God's done. They've seen God's judgment on Jericho and Ai, and they've seen God's mercy and grace on the Gibeonites and on Rahab, and still they combine forces, and still they call their enemies and make them their friends, and they assemble this huge force to fight against Yahweh, to fight against the one true God. That's always what this war is about. It's just like the plagues in Exodus. It's just like what was going on when God is defeating the so-called gods of Egypt. It is always the one true God making himself known in the world, and so that's what he's doing here too. And you see, as in their infancy here as a nation, God does not give them a choice to waver between two opinions, as Elijah will say hundreds of years later. why are you wavering between two opinions? God says, no, you go in and you wipe everybody out. And so they come in with these forces that appear to be as numerous as the sand on the shore, and they have the tanks and the horses. And remember, we said last week, that is always, always to showcase God's dominance, his power over any force in your life, over any force in their lives. Always to showcase that God gives the victory in spite of overwhelming odds of whatever is going on in your life. And always, always to know that he is doing the fighting for us. I've told you all this story before. When Ray and I lived in San Antonio, we lived next door to Tim Duncan. And for those of you that are not professional basketball fans, Tim Duncan is a Hall of Fame basketball player. He's 7 feet tall. And he's was an amazing man. He just retired from basketball. But he had a basketball court, of course, in his house. And he had these little neighborhood boys. There were six of them. There were five boys that were aged like 10 to 12. And there was one five-year-old. And Tim Duncan would put that five-year-old on his shoulder. And he's 7 feet tall. And he and the kid on his shoulders were a team, and the other five boys were a basketball team. And it was a fun thing to watch and a very entertaining thing for the neighborhood. And that's what Israel was always doing. They were always outnumbered and overwhelmed and didn't have the artillery they needed, but they were fighting on God's shoulders, and so there was no contest. There was never a chance in these, as long as they were being obedient to the Lord, that they were going to meet a formidable foe that they could not overcome because of God. And so we read that Ephesians 6 story passage last week, and we see that about ourselves. Paul doesn't just say, and there's some demons out there. You're not fighting flesh and blood, you're fighting demons. He says, he uses these huge words like rulers and principalities and authorities and this strong, strong language so that we will know that we're in this battle, that we're in the midst of a battle. And so God comes to him and he says to him, one of my favorite stories, I'm going to sidebar, in Daniel, is when the angel, was Daniel's praying because he's so scared because he's seen the vision of the desolation that causes abomination that causes desolation, and he's praying and it takes 3 weeks for the angel to get there. Y'all remember that story? We need to study Daniel sometime. And the angel, when he gets there, says, you know, I would have been here sooner, but the prince of Persia, I've been fighting with him. Well, is the angel, and that's a flesh and blood prince. So do you see what Paul's talking about? You're not fighting flesh and blood. He's saying, it looks like flesh and blood. They are neo-Nazis in hoods. They are, you know, all the things that we're fighting, all the things that we're afraid of. They look like flesh and blood. They look like greedy, covetous people that want to take our stuff. They look like that. But that's not really what's behind them. And so that's what Paul is reminding us of. So it looks like there's this army, these hordes, the Bible says, of people, but that's not really what's behind them. And that's why when God says, if you get rid of those enemies too quickly, another set of enemies, you'll trade one set of enemies for another set of enemies will come in. It's going to be a long fight. Same forces will be behind all of it to keep God's kingdom from being visible on this earth. That's what they were always fighting. And guess what? That's what we're always fighting. Whatever it takes to keep God's people from making God's kingdom visible on this earth. And so he's constantly teaching us this as we go through these Joshua stories. And so Daniel had to wait 3 weeks. Joshua has to wait one day, and God says, tomorrow this will all be over, and they will be dead, and you will be victorious. And he gives him the one job to do that Joshua does with a childlike faith, and he brings him again back to terms with his own limitations. Y'all, he is always reminding Israel and Joshua of their limitations, of their human limitations, but he is also at the same time always insisting that they fight, because human effort is not antithetical to God's sovereignty. Human effort is not antithetical to God's power and what he is doing. He actually uses us. He actually takes us and says to us, fulfill the role you've been given to play. And we see few people in Scripture that do that as well as this man in his complete obedience, this picture of it that is painted for us. And so you see the power that God gives Joshua, a very biblical power. I read an article recently called The Paradox of Power, and it's written by a psychologist that worked on the Pixar movie. A friend of mine told me about it, and he found that with that powerful people, he does this, he did all this research on people in power. And powerful people, he says, are more likely to, this shouldn't surprise you, have affairs. They're more likely to drive inconsiderately. They're more likely to argue. They're more likely to feel that it's justifiable for them to break rules that nobody else should ever break. And they're more likely to never be able to see from other people's perspectives. Power gives us a preoccupation with our rights and our privileges. It causes us to want to push down our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and hate those things in us. And God says, no, there is a kind of power that I give my people to go out and fight, to go out and work. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. For Joshua, he had God right there fighting with him, fighting for him all of the time. There's a book I commend to you by Andy Crouch. It's called Playing God. And he talked, the whole book is about how power today, because it is in our face everywhere we turn, must be understood through the lens of the biblical story. And he goes through these men like Boaz and Joseph and Abraham and Joshua to show us how God's people, when they exert power in the story of God, are doing exactly what God created them to do. They are bringing flourishing and the reality of the kingdom of God. And it's like Dr. Michael Williams says, we just have to show up for work every day. We just have to be there. We just have to be used by him. And so Joshua authenticates for us in Scripture what that power that Jesus showed us looks like, to lay aside his own interest and to bring about the arrival of the visible kingdom of God. So what should these kings have done? Quickly, what should they have done when they had heard of all of these Israelite victories? There's only one thing. I have one professor that said there's only one word that and it starts with an R, that they should have done. What was that?
Repent.
He said, no, wait, there's two words that start with an R. Repent or run. And they didn't do either. They assembled this coalition, and they stood there, and they fought against something, a force, and a person that they could not fight about. Okay, I want to tell you real quickly what this judicial hardening looks like. Jesus talks about it a lot in the Gospels. In this picture, there is much that precedes. First of all, it's been 400 years. He told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that he was going to do this, that they were going to go their own way, that they were going to continue to sin and do these abominable things, do these bad things, and that he was going to bring judgment on them, and that he was going to use Israel as this instrument of judgment. And so you see that. So there is much that precedes this judgment on these people. And this is always the way it is. Where there is, first of all, there is revelation of God. There is revelation of God's grace. You read that this week in Romans 1. There is always revelation. We are without excuse. Not the little man in Africa. Always little, always a man, always in Africa. That guy. Not him. He's without excuse. Not us. Not anybody. And so they had revelation. What revelation? What did they have? Did they have just creation? Did they just have general revelation? And even if they had just have had general revelation, Romans 1 tells us, that's enough. You're without excuse. But did they just have general revelation? No. They had seen all these things. They knew. They had heard about all these things. They knew what was going on. So they had the revelation of God's grace. There is always an awareness of the nearness of the kingdom. That's why Jesus was always saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God's very near. John the Baptist, the kingdom of God's, it's almost here. And so there's this awareness of the people. Repent, John said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. You need to have this awareness. It's coming. And they had that awareness. There is a powerful working of the conviction of the mind. They knew. They knew. If they didn't know, they would not have gone after everybody from Timbuktu to Tyre and assembled a coalition of even their enemies to go against this person, this God, this army, this whoever this was, that they knew was so much more powerful than their gods, was so different from their gods. They knew. There is always that conviction of the mind, so intense and powerful. And then there is denial that contradicts that conviction of the mind. And Jesus calls that blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you see him talk about it with the Pharisees. Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, he would say, is when you're calling God evil and evil good. And so that's when that conviction of the mind is denied and overturned. In Romans 1, Paul calls it a shoving down of the truth. It's like it's the language that gives you a picture of trying to hold a beach ball underwater. They know it, they have a conviction of it, but they're going to deny it, and they're going to pretend like it's not there, and they're going to shove that truth down because it's not convenient for them, and they do not want to believe it. And that is what precedes God's hardening. Now, who would blame God for this? And so, which is why Paul says, who are you, O man, to question God in this? But that is what has preceded this judgment, and at some point, and we never know what that is, God says, I give you over to this. I give you over to the convictions and the denials and the rejection and the rebellion. I give you exactly what it is you want. And that's what's happening in verse 20. Verse 20 is not one that we cross-stitch. It is one, we never like those verses. And so it is, but it is what is going on in this passage, and it's what God has done with this. Let me just tell you, I want to say one thing real quick. I have 2 pages of notes on this. I want to say just a couple of sentences about it. Why didn't they choose God? They didn't choose God. They rejected him, and they rebelled against him, and they didn't choose him like Rahab did, because they have a fallen free will. I'm going to go ahead and use the word. Yes, they had a free will. It was a fallen free will, okay? And a fallen free will, we are told in Scripture, will never choose God. So they had a fallen free will that had the ability to choose. See, we confuse the ability to choose with free will. They had an ability to choose anything they wanted to choose. They could choose to assemble a coalition. They could choose to marry 16 wives. They could choose to sacrifice their child on the fire of Molech. They could choose anything they wanted to do. But in that nature of theirs, in that fallen nature, we are told in Scripture, we cannot choose God. Y'all hear me. This is so important. Fallen nature can only do what fallen nature can do. You have a human nature. You can't live underwater. It's not your nature. It's not in your nature to do that. You can't fly. It's not in your nature. You are a human-natured person. Okay? In your fallen human nature, before you came to Christ, before God invaded your heart and opened your heart and regenerated your heart and your mind and your thoughts and caused you to love him and caused you to cry out to him the first time you got downwind of yourself because he had caused that to happen. That's when that fallen nature, that's when it's regenerated and that's when it becomes free for the first time in your life. You never had a free will. You had a fallen in bondage to sin will. That's the kind of will we have. That's the kind of will we're born with. Not until God comes and makes it free is it a free will, free for the first time in its life to choose him, to love him, to want to please him. Do you see the difference? Do you see nobody really believes in free will, people. Nobody. I mean, it makes no sense. It's a fallen, sinful nature. It's a fallen will. And so this is what has happened to these kings. And I want you to really understand this because we're going to come across this again and again and again. There is nothing in Scripture anywhere that tells us that free will is a good thing. That autonomous free will is a good thing, and yeah, we should go for it. It never places value on man's free will. It never tells us it's a good thing. And before you buy into any of doctrine, any of these things, you need to make sure Scripture has given you some information on it. No, what it tells us instead is our hearts are deceitful and foolish, and that no one seeks for God, and that no one chooses God, and that no one would want to on their own please God. And I'm pretty sure that's what happened to Eve in the garden when she exercised her free will over what she wanted. So there is this active divine sovereignty that limits, that chooses, that intervenes, that determines our choices on certain things. And oh my goodness, aren't you grateful for that? That should be of such great comfort to us that we have this divine activity going on all the time and sovereign activity. One more thing. But then I'll quit on this. Human beings are held accountable throughout Scripture for their actions. These men are accountable for what they did, for their rebellion against God, their rejection of God. They are accountable. God is always the sovereign king over his creation. Both of those things are assumed. God is always sovereign over that decision, but they are held accountable. Those two things are held together in Scripture, and neither of them cancel out the other one. And so we are left to take those two things and know that although they are equally stated, they are not equally ultimate. God is king. He has the last word. And that's what you're seeing here. All right, next, the deference to God's authority. That's just the obedience, the incredible obedience of Joshua as he goes through. Now that y'all are in total silence and staring at me, like, tell us something fun. Okay, I'll tell you something fun real quick. So I was flying back from San Antonio. I was teaching in San Antonio. I kept flying back, and the plane was going on to, it was going to land in Dallas and then go on to Chicago. And there was a guy sitting next to me that... We struck up a conversation, and he had he's going to a wedding in Chicago, and he was very excited because these people were best friends of his, and they had been transferred to Chicago. And he had bought their wedding gift in the airport gift shop. He was very excited about it, and he wanted to show it to me. And we had kind of been jabbing at each other, and he was having a good, fun conversation. And so he brings out these gargantuan, first of all, he said, I want to show you what I got. I got it in the airport gift shop. And I said, oh, were they registered in the airport gift shop? And he said, no, I never look at wedding registries. I like fun stuff, and those are always boring. And so he pulls out this set of margarita glasses. They were enormous because they were Texas-based. Yeah, and they said Texarita, embossed on the side, which I'm sure the Chicago bride would be thrilled with. But my point is... There was a wedding registry. He said, they say things like, she needs one more fork. I'm not going to get her the fork. Well, that's what she registered for. That's what she needs. She needs the forks. And so that's what Joshua was doing. That's what Jesus was doing. They stuck to the script. We talk about this all the time. They didn't veer from the registry. What had God written on the registry? They never veered from it. And so you see these phrases like, not one thing was left undone. Not one word was disobeyed. Nothing was left undone that God had said to do. Nothing was left undone that God had told Moses to do that had told Joshua to do. It's just unbelievable obedience because he was carefully listening and carefully learning what God wants, what God thinks, and how God feels. And those things, when we are careful and paying attention to those things, what God wants, what God thinks, how God feels, it will shape in us a life that is prepared to do what God asks. And that is who we're looking at in Scripture here, is a man whose life had been shaped by it. We are in a tradition that values learning very, very much, very highly. And you see that worked out in the fact that we celebrate very dynamic teachers, we read their books, we sign up for their podcast. We kind of tether our spiritual growth in life to their giftedness because we love learning so much. But when you see great faith like this in Scripture, it is not because the man is so learned, even though he is. He knows God. It is because he is so obedient. It is because he is so willing. And knowledge, y'all, is not holiness. And doctrine, we say this all the time, is not the same thing as doing it. And so that's what we see in him, because we can camp out in our knowledge a whole lot and in our agreement, and we can still be totally disobedient, because it is not what you agree with in Scripture. It is what you are bound by. It is what you believe with all your heart and are bound by, and what governs your life. It's like your children. They seldom agree with anything you tell them to do. But this is Joshua doing what he has learned that God wants him to do. He probably didn't agree wholeheartedly with him stringing those horses, my guess. There's a lot of stuff in Scripture that we say, I just don't really know if I agree with that. And that's arrogance. And that's just what it is. And everything in this passage reveals the posture of a heart that says, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. It is his willingness to obey his commander. And that is what we need to go to the Lord. We have still so much to learn about what he says and what he thinks and what he wants of us. And we need to be willing to go to him in that posture and say, Lord, I really don't know what you expect me to do with my spouse in this moment, in this situation. I really don't know how to love him well in this. Can you teach me? Lord, I really don't know what you have to say about this hotbed issue. I don't really know what you mean about this. I thought I did, but I'm not really sure. When is the last time you asked the Lord to teach you a subject that you regularly took for granted you already knew? There is no shame in coming to him and saying, I have absolutely no idea what you mean and what you want me to do about this. I have a friend that did that last week. She emailed me and she wanted some clarification through scripture, and she wanted to know a little bit more about something that had been said. And then she emailed me back after she read these scriptures, and she said, you know, it was right there staring me in the face. I don't think I knew that's how God felt about that. That's a posture of a heart that has put itself in submission to God and is willing to grow in obedience to God because she's been challenged by that. That's how your children grow in obedience to you and love for you, by your challenging of them, by your charging them, as Genevieve would say. We have to be challenged by that in order to grow. And so that's what's happening here. That is what is happening with Joshua's obedience. It is incredible, beautiful perseverance. It is a life in which God finishes the work. We don't have time this morning to talk about what that looks like in our life, but we have talked about it so many times before, the tension in our lives. It's the old Oscar Coleman story that D-Day has already taken place. The battle's been won, you know, just like it was at D-Day. But there's a lot of mopping up that still has to be done before V-Day, before the victory can be claimed. And so we have these lives in which Christ has already won. They're redeemed. We live in this tension of our experiences of who we are and how we behave and what we think and the truth about who we are, which is that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and that we have to learn to distinguish between our theology and our experience as we live in this overlap of the ages waiting and in this brawl that is the Christian life as we fight, knowing about ourselves that we have a new nature, that we are a new creation in Christ, but there are vestiges of sin. Paul says, take them off. That's the metaphor he uses. Take them off. That's how we fight. We're constantly taking off those things that would defile who we are, that would defile the holiness of God, that, as Sinclair Ferguson says, would make our temple body a place where the Holy Spirit doesn't feel at home. We're taking those things off all the time. And so the dominion of God's land, this is going to have to be really quick, but here's the main thing. God guards the unity of his people. He does it all through scripture. He loves his people. He wants them to stay together. So the reason we go back and we look at the Moses battles, the reason we go back and see what they got on that side was because that was their down payment. God says, I'm going to give y'all this piece of land over here on the east side for those people that have flocks and herds, and that's your down payment and your guarantee that once you get across that Jordan, everybody is going to have a piece of land. Everybody's going to have a piece of the inheritance. And so he guards this unity, and he says always through the rest of this book, don't forget Israel lives over there too. He never lets those that confess the same Lord relegate brothers and sisters in Christ to a sub-flock. Not because of past history, not because of race, not because of styles of worship, nothing. There's a community of faith, and in all of God's story, he wants them actively involved in the generation that came before them and before them and before them. And the beauty of scripture is that he lets us, he invites us into their world so that we can be a part of that too, so that we can see the importance of them living with him in the land, and so that we can share that memory with them. Because we are a part of them. They are our spiritual ancestors. Psychologists tell us that one of the very biggest reasons we cannot seem to begin racial reconciliation in this country is because there is a lack of a shared memory between the races. White people in this country have a memory of victorious living and westward expansion and manifest destiny. And communities of color, African Americans in particular, have another shared memory. It has nothing to do with that. It is a completely distinct memory. It is one of slavery and segregation and Jim Crow and generational poverty. You couldn't get more different than those two memories. And so because of that, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to build community. And that's why, do you see how important that is to God? And that's why the church, with our shared memory, black, white, every race, has this shared memory of Christ coming and living and dying and rising for us as his body. And that's why the church is so important of an instrument in that particular fight, which we could talk about for hours. But this is where you see it's so important to God, this unity, this community, his people. And so every single Israelite would have a place, and they had this down payment. And then all of a sudden, you're going through Joshua, and it's Joshua, 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 and you turn the page in chapter 12, and there's Moses. Like, where'd Moses come from? Have you ever been to Disney World? Do you know how the princesses will just appear out of nowhere? It's like, you're just walking through, and all of a sudden, boom, there's Cinderella, and you're like, where'd she come from? And I've never seen an entrance or an exit or a stage door or anything. They're just there. We're going in a month, and so I kind of had it on my mind. But there's Moses, and so he's there to remind us that this is part of the land too. That this is part of the inheritance. And here's what the inheritance was for them. And we have to know the theological significance of this land of Israel. And this is like 10 seconds worth. But we do two things, both of which are mistakes. We relegate it to a colorful map in the back of our Bible and never look at it, or we elevate it to a piece of real estate that is supposed to be fought over and died for in the Middle East today. And neither one of those things are what it is. And I want you to think about this regardless of what theological grid you grew up in. I want you to just think about this, okay? Three things, maybe four. Four. One, the land, that piece of real estate in its current situation cannot be claimed as the inheritance of God by those who fail to exercise true faith in the Son of God, who is the inheritance, who is the only way that true faith can be exercised. The land was always, always, always tied to true faith in the true God. Number two, the establishment of modern-day state of Israel cannot be a fulfillment of the promise of the land originally given to the patriarchs, because the story of Scripture has a trajectory. It doesn't go backwards. It's linear. It moves forward. Okay, we don't get to go back and impose, put shadows on the things that have been radically, radically fulfilled in the New Testament reality. Number three, the New Testament gives absolutely no significance whatsoever to the land of Palestine. There is not one word of teaching in the entire New Testament that makes a connection with that geographical piece of real estate and the ultimate future of God's people. Don't you think the New Testament writers might have said a word or two about that? And number four, the Church of Jesus Christ spread so rapidly in the first century, completely outside the borders of that land, that it was very clear the first century church, they never had a doubt about it, that we were no longer talking about that one piece of land. And Jesus was very clear when he said, I want you to start there, but then I want you to go out into all of Judea and all of Samaria and this little place I like to call what? The ends of the earth. We've talked about that so many times. And so Paul taught that very vehemently and very clearly, and the church knew in the early centuries. This teaching, by the way, did not even start until the 19th century, this alternative teaching about the land of Israel. The church knew that that land was no longer holy. Why did they know that? Because they knew that that holy land, that place, had been fulfilled by the holiness of a person. They knew that. They knew that anywhere Christ's people were filled with the Holy Spirit, there was Christ, there was the holiness, there was the presence of God. And so the concept of the land for God's people right now, the land of Israel right now, is it important to us? Yes, it should be. It should be very important. We should go there. We should take tours there. We should see it for its history, for what it meant to these people in this stage of redemptive history, for what it meant to them, because they're our ancestors. And for them, it was a place of shalom. It was a place of rest. It was a place of fellowship with God. And y'all, it did not start, the theological significance of that did not start with the promise to Abraham. It started with God's promise to himself when he said, we'll create this. Let there be light. Let there be stars. Let there be moon. Let there be earth. Let there be sky. Let there be all of these things. And now let us make man in our own image, and he will be in this land with us and have dominion over it. That's always been the plan. And so when the pair failed to do that and were driven off the land, then the land of paradise became the land of promise toward which the people's goal would move. Do you see that? Do you see how important that is to our thinking? Because we are moving forward with God toward his goal. And so in this place, this was their inheritance. This was what God had given them, and it was so important that they each have their allotment, and that they each have, you'll see that as we go into the allotment portions. And that's why the fact that they defiled that land with their worship of idols was such an abomination to him that he had to vomit them out of the land, the scripture says. So much about their relationship to him was tied to that land. And so they just piled up their other gods. They never disowned him. They just piled up all the other gods too. Why? Do you know why they did it? Because of the land. Because those were gods of fertility and gods of rain and gods of nature. And they thought that that would do their land better, that Yahweh maybe wasn't quite up to par in this land deal. The God who parted the Red Sea and crossed the Jordan and did everything that God has already done for them might not come through on the crops this year. And we don't get to just celebrate what God has done in the past and then be riddled with anxiety over our daughter's cheerleader tryouts or whatever it is. He's not just the God of the past. And finally, our inheritance, and this is it, and I'll wrap this up in 2 minutes. We are in Christ. That's our inheritance. That's our goal. That's where we are. Just as they were in the land, we are in Christ. This is where we fight. This is where we live. This is where our responsibilities lie to each other and to him, to obey and to live holy lives. This is where we are entitled to all the inheritance. He came and made us heirs with him of his very own inheritance. We get all that he has. We get it now in greater measure. We have this than they ever did. We have the security and the blessings that they never had. And we make those connections so well if we pay attention to the book of Hebrews, where the writer says, we have the land. We haven't lost anything of those physical things. We have the land. It's rest in Christ that Joshua could never achieve. We have a high priest. It's Jesus who lives to intercede for us. We have confident access into the holy place. And he tells us all these things we have. According to the writer of Hebrews, the only thing we don't have is that earthly piece of property. That earthly land never mentions it. Instead, he tells us, like Abraham, that we are looking for an eternal city. We're not there yet. It's the inheritance. It is what Jesus will have for us when this whole thing is over and the Holy Spirit has been given to us to guarantee us, just like that land east of the Jordan, to guarantee us that once we cross that river, it's there. It is all ours. And at the end of the day, that is what we have. I'm going to close with this story. The guaranteed end of the story. It secures control over whatever's happening in your story right now. This end of the story. I had a baby, my first baby, just lived for a few days. She was Ray, my first baby, and she lived for a few days in the hospital, and then she died. And we were not believers. And I've told this story before, and so maybe you've heard it, but we were not believers, and a lot of things happened during that time, but we ended up being able to have one child biologically, and then I had an ectopic pregnancy, and then all these things. Clearly, I'm not built for having babies. I don't know what is the problem, but we adopted a daughter. And so we have this son and daughter. And one day I was at my, I want to add real quickly, I was so sick with that pregnancy when that baby died. We were both in the hospital, and I was so sick I couldn't go to her funeral. And so I couldn't get, they wouldn't let me out of the hospital. And so the whole family went, of course, and buried her. It took me 20 years to even go visit her grave. But anyway, I was at my mother-in-law's house, and she has albums and albums and albums of pictures. And I was at her house, and I was flipping through the picture album, and there was these pictures of the kids, of Marissa and Jeremy, my daughter and son. And they were playing, they were having so much fun, just great pictures of all the family with these kids. And it was such happy memories, such really beautiful memories. And I was enjoying it so much. And I turned the page, and there were these pictures that I had never seen before of this tiny white casket standing on a table with pink roses on top of it. And all the family gathered around it. And I'd never seen the picture. I'd never heard one word about it. I'd never been told anything, just because of the intense emotional pain and sorrow that had accompanied that event. And they didn't think, keep in mind we weren't believers, they didn't think that I could handle that, I guess. But there they were. Right after I saw the pictures of my happy children having fun. Do you see, it was the sorrow that preceded the joy, unbounded joy. It was the trial and the sorrow and the tribulation and the intense emotional pain that came first, and then the inheritance, then the joy that subsumed all of that, because every happily ever after story that has ever been written is absolutely true. It's just that we are caught temporarily in the middle chapters, and we forget sometimes that although we will go through dangers, snows, tears, and sorrows, there is a chapter, a final chapter, that has not yet been lived by us, but it has already been written for us. And that's what this is about. When you really peel back the layers of the story of our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, and the happily ever after stories aren't there. We don't love them because we want to escape reality. They're there to help us re-enter reality because we so easily forget that we are living in the broken middle chapters, and our Savior and our trailblazer has gone before us and suffered crushing loss and sorrow and pain so that we can finish. And he has passed this Bible on as a message to us of how the everlasting final chapter doesn't end the story. It begins the new one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these passages, Lord, that contain so much truth in them that we couldn't unpack them if we sat here for the next 10 years. Lord, we thank you that you teach us and you allow us to invite us into the world of these people so that we can see how you have worked with your people throughout the ages in your redemptive purposes and plans. And so we can appreciate so much that you have invited us into this story too, and so that we can evaluate and assess our lives in light of that. And we thank you for our Savior who has made it possible for us to be a part of that. We thank you that you opened our hearts and minds, that you did not leave us in our sins and let us go our own way. We praise you, God, beyond all praising. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.